once again this evening to John chapter 16. We are making some good progress here, I think. And last time we were together, we finished up down at verse 11. So we're going to pick up actually at verse 12 tonight and then just kind of see how far we can get. And so the Lord continues now with His instruction to the disciples. He says at verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see Me, and again a little while, and ye shall see Me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of His disciples among themselves, What is this that He saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see Me, and again a little while, and ye shall see Me, and because I go to My Father, to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that He saith, A little while? We cannot tell what He saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask Him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see Me, and again a little while, and ye shall see Me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful again that we can spend some time in Your Word this evening, especially looking at the details here when the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing the disciples, especially in the light of the fact that He was just literally hours from the time when He was going to be on the cross. And we pray for insight and wisdom here, that we would appreciate to a greater degree what He's instructing them about, and that we would see the parallels and be able to relate to the fact that we also have and need and have the indwelling Holy Spirit to teach us about what You're doing today in this dispensation of grace. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, as we continue tonight, one of the key themes that the Lord Jesus Christ has mentioned this whole evening here that He's with the disciples is the fact that He's going to send them the Holy Spirit. And we looked extensively last time at that whole process. He is going to be raised from the dead. He is going to continue to instruct them for 40 days. Then He's going to ascend to the Father. And then from the Father's right hand, He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit, which is exactly what happened at Pentecost. So we looked at that in some detail last time. So we don't necessarily need to go through all that again. When he also told them as to when He sends the Holy Spirit, look at verse 8, what they could expect the Holy Spirit to do. He says, "And when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Remember how we talked about those three aspects last time? And that is, in fact, what the Holy Spirit in the disciples did during the early chapters of the book of Acts. He reproved the world of sin because they didn't believe on Him when they should have, of righteousness because they thought He was a blasphemer, but God accepted Him at His right hand, proving He was the righteous one. And then when He says of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, they gave their allegiance to the wrong person. Remember that? Think about what they said. They said things like, release unto us Barabbas. They said things like, we have no king but Caesar. And then they said about Christ, let Him be crucified. So think about those statements. When Christ says here of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, what happened on the cross in relationship to the prince of this world? He was judged. How? How was He judged? Who remembers? Ultimately, who was victorious by the cross?
Christ.
The Lord Jesus Christ. So what did that prove about the prince of this world? He was the wrong guy, not the right one to choose, not the right one to give your loyalty to. So when they say things like, release unto us Barabbas, who was Barabbas? Do you remember who Barabbas was?
A thief.
He was a thief and a malefactor, and the murderer. You know anybody else that fits that? That's what a type of Satan. You think about it. The name, who knows what the name Barabbas means? It means son of the father. Abba is father, right? Barabbas, son of the father. Here you got a guy whose name means son of the father, who is a malefactor, a thief, and a murderer. And they said, we want Barabbas instead of Jesus, Jehovah's Savior. About him, they said, let him be crucified. And then they said things like, we have no king but Caesar. So their allegiance, their loyalty was to the prince of this world by choosing Barabbas and saying, we have no king but Caesar. So truly when he says that the Spirit of God, that the Spirit was going to convince them of judgment because the prince of this world is just, the cross of Christ said something about who this world was trusting. And to this day it says something about who this world trusts, right? Look at what happened on the cross, and it delivers the same message. You're either trusting the Lord Jesus Christ or the prince of this world. You know. All right, so let's pick up then at verse 12. He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. What's he driving at there? What's this issue of you cannot bear them now, but he's got more to say? Think about it from the standpoint of their edification or their education.
A lot of information.
It's a lot. There's more information they got. They need to be taught. And he says, but you cannot bear them now. They don't have the Spirit yet. Good. What else? What's preventing them from bearing the additional information at this point? Specifically at this point. What's that?
The Spirit?
Not yet. Not yet.
Not understanding the events that are coming.
Yes. And therefore...
They couldn't handle the burden.
They couldn't handle the burden. Yes. You remember when he says back at chapter 14, 1, let not your hearts be troubled. And then here, when he says in chapter number 6, verse 6, 16, 6, 16, 6, look what he says. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts. See that? During Christ's ministry, as he's instructing them, as he's giving them more information, there came a point when they just weren't getting it anymore. The biggest developments in the information that he was trying to teach them was the fact that when he went to Jerusalem, what was going to happen to him? He was going to be rejected and die and raised the third day. They weren't getting that. Okay? And that's essential to everything else that was going to happen. So when he says, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. They couldn't bear them, one, because they weren't even getting that information. Two, because at this point, they're real confused and sorrow has filled the heart about the fact that he's saying he's going to go away. They're expecting him to go and take the throne. See that? So you can see that there's a lot that's going on just in terms of their emotion and in terms of their ability to get more, in terms of their ability to handle more information at this point. All right? So he's going to go away, but he's not going to leave them comfortless, and neither is going to leave them teacherless. Is that even a word? But you understand the idea, okay? He's going to make sure that they have someone, the Holy Spirit, who's going to continue to teach them, instruct them. All right? So, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, think about a couple of things. He's got many things to say unto them. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Verse 14, he shall glorify me. Think about those statements in relationship to the writing of the book that you and I have that we call the New Testament. At the time that Christ is making those statements, there are no documents written that were the New Testament. What documents are written at this point? Just the Old Testament, you know, Genesis to Malachi. So when Christ is saying things like this, I have more to teach you, that means there's got to be more information coming, and he's not going to be with them. He teaches them for 40 days after his resurrection, but there's still a whole lot more information that comes, right? How are the generations to follow going to find out that more information? it has to be written down. And it does get written down. And again, that all speaks to the whole issue about the canon of Scripture, which we are studying on Sunday mornings, that first hour on Sunday mornings, the whole aspect of the canon of Scripture. But you can see those verses demand that the information actually was going to be available not just to them, but for successive generations. Otherwise, how would you know? How would you know any of this information if it didn't get written down? Okay. A couple of other things. When he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now, there's something about their ability to actually be able to take in the information. And then that's where you mentioned about the Holy Spirit, and I think, Lord, you also mentioned about the Holy Spirit. That's where the Holy Spirit's going to be essential for them, to be able to bear the information, to be able to get a hold of it and let it get inside them and actually deal with the consequences of what they're going to be taught. Because remember, he's preparing them to go through the tribulation period. It's going to be intense, right?
Probably too. Also, after he is resurrected, it's easier for them to bear it, I guess.
Yes.
Because now they know he's back and what has happened.
Yes. Yeah. If we can get down to the verses like 21, 22 and so forth, that's a huge issue that changes when he says, in fact, look at verse 20. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to what? See, there's a dramatic event that's going to happen that's going to completely revolutionize their entire thinking. And hence is going to enable them to bear more. Okay? Alright, so go back with me then now to verse 13. He says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come. Now, who already have we established that is? That's the Holy Spirit. Why is he called the Spirit of truth, whereas up in verse 7 he's called the Comforter? Why was he called the Comforter?
They needed comfort.
They needed comfort.
Yeah.
Why is he called the Spirit of truth? They need truth, okay? They need... Remember he says another comforter, so another like himself to comfort them. And he identifies the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. What does that demand about what he's been teaching them? It's also truth. They're speaking the same thing. He's been speaking the truth. The Holy Spirit's going to speak the truth. All right, speaking the same thing. He, right there, he teaches them that what the Holy Spirit teaches them is on the exact same level as what he taught them. It's the Word of God. It's the truth. It's not less in terms of equality than what he taught. It's exactly the same. It's the truth, the Spirit of truth. Also, since he's referred to here as the Spirit of truth, they should be able to trust him. Trust what he says.
Mm-hmm.
Depend upon him. All right? And so on. So then when he says here, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, and it's going to do several things. He will guide you into all truth. Now, okay. Yeah, watch this now. Remember back at verse 8. The emphasis in verse 8 is in relationship to the Spirit's ministry toward the world. Do you see that? But in verse 13... it's in relationship to his ministry towards who? The disciples and the believers. Do you see the difference there? There are a bunch of things the Spirit was going to do when he came. Verse 9 and 11, that's in relationship to the unsaved world. 13 and 14, that's in the heart of the believers, anyone who will become believers. See that there? But in the immediate context, it's verse 13 and 14 is exclusively to the disciples. Okay, so he says he will guide you into all truth. Implying what? Into all truth, implying
they
haven't been given all of it yet. There's more coming. And once the Holy Spirit reveals that to them, it'll be complete. It'll be done. Okay, so that's important as well. He shall guide you into all truth. Then he says this, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And He will show you. Now look at that phrase. What's the next phrase there? Things to come. What's that? What's that? The future. But what specifically?
Things to come.
Across.
What would it be? That's the book of Revelation, for example. Mm-hmm. But what I'm trying to drive at here is in verse 13 and 14, Christ is talking about something that is going to become objective, concrete. The Word of God. See that? When he says the Spirit's going to guide you into all truth, what the Spirit winds up teaching them, they write it down. It's Scripture. And he will show you things to come, such as the book of Revelation, such as the book of Hebrews and so forth. All right? Practically, that's what you and I wind up with. Otherwise, we wouldn't know what that is. We would never have had any of this information. Okay?
Jesus says, look, there he shall hear, that shall he speak.
Yes.
So God the Father is going to speak it to him.
Yes.
And then
he's going to speak it. And is, by the way, is there a pattern? Didn't Christ do the same thing? What Lori mentioned at verse 13 when he said, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Isn't that the same thing that Christ said? Mm-hmm. What he learned from his Father, that's what he spoke.
Mm-hmm.
And the Holy Spirit's going to do the same pattern. He's going to take the Word of God and speak that. Doesn't that tell you also, therefore, something about the Godhead?
The authority.
What else?
Accountability.
Excellent. Among the Godhead. You ever wondered why there are three members to the Godhead? What? There's only one God, but he exists in three persons. Why three? Why not seven or 12? Why three?
Because he can be everywhere at one time.
Okay.
The witness.
Yes, the witness. Exactly right. Scripture says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got the witness among the Godhead. So as far as they're concerned, their word's settled. That's it. Regardless of what anybody else believes, it's settled. They've given sufficient witness and testimony among the Godhead. See that? So what you see, the Father speaks, that's what the Son spoke. The Father spoke, that's what the Holy Spirit's going to speak. They're all speaking the same thing. There's consistency in their testimony. The series that we're doing on Sunday mornings about the canon of Scripture and how to know it's the Word of God and how can you have confidence that the books that we have that are called the New Testament really are the Word of God,
mm-hmm.
and not just somebody decided to make them the Word of God. One of the huge evidences is consistency of the testimony. If you look at court cases and law cases and so forth, that's a major thing that either defense attorneys or prosecuting attorneys or juries or judges are looking for, is consistency of the testimony. The details don't all have to be exactly the same. Sometimes that can be suspicion, right? But the consistency of the overall testimony. We've used the example before. If let's say you had three people standing on a road where there's intersection of two streets, and there's a car crash, and all, they're all three at three different corners there. Well, they all saw the same car crash, so the date will be the same, the time will be the same, the color of cars will be the same, type of cars will be the same, but there will be some details that are different because of the angle that they're looking at. But there's a basic consistency in the testimony. You see that? So because this one says something that's a little bit different than that one, that doesn't mean this one person's lying. It's just they saw it from different angles. So it's the consistency in the testimony. So when it comes to the testimony of Scripture, there's a consistency to it. When it comes to the testimony of what the Father spoke in the Old Testament, and then what Jesus Christ spoke and got written down in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then what the Holy Spirit spoke that you read like in Hebrews through Revelation and so forth, or in the book of Acts, there's a consistency in the testimony. Because they're all speaking the same thing. Isn't that wonderful to think about that? And you can see how Christ is confirming that. They can depend on, they can count on the Spirit of truth. All right? Something else, when he says he shall guide you into all truth, they were going... Go back with me to chapter 14, something that he said here. Back in chapter 14, verse 26. Sorry for the delay there. My computer messed up on Ustream. Hey, Dan, can you tell me, is Ustream going again? Because it just said that it had an error on it. Can someone on Pal Talk check and see if Ustream is still going? It is back. Okay, so we did lose it. So we lost part of it. I don't know how much we lost of it. So anyway, at chapter 14:26, he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So it's two different aspects. Bringing to their memory, but teaching them all things. So he's not only going to bring to their memory what Christ taught them, and he's going to teach them how to understand all that, but he's going to speak new things as well. Hence, you've got like the book of Acts, and you've got like the book of Hebrews, the Revelation. See that there? Okay. Go back with me now to chapter 16. Now look at verse 14. This is a wonderful verse. He says, "He shall glorify..." What's it say there?
Me.
Who's the me?
The Lord Jesus
Christ. Is exactly right. "He shall glorify me." Question. Who did Christ glorify?
The Father.
There it is again. Christ glorifies the Father. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. Who does the Father glorify?
The Son.
The Son. Isn't it? They all have a common testimony of who they're glorifying and who they're living for. By the Son glorifying the Father glorifies the Son. By the Spirit glorifying Christ, the Spirit glorifies the Father, who glorifies the Son. Isn't that amazing, the way it all works together? You have the Godhead working in absolute perfect unity in their purpose of being in existence. "He shall glorify me." We're going to come back to that phrase, "He shall glorify me," in another study, not tonight, but in relationship to the Bible issue, in relationship to the different translations. A guy asked me one time, he said, "Well, you guys are really King James only people," whatever. He says, "Well, why the King James Bible?" And this is a guy who is well studied, but came to a completely different conclusion. So he's not a guy that he's not a guy who doesn't study. But he comes to a completely different conclusion because of various reasons. You know, he's got his conclusions and mine. And he was just, you know, "Why the King James? You guys are so on the King James. Why the King James?" kind of a thing, you know. And again, he's got all his arguments and, you know, looks at ours and I've looked at his and this and that, but we still, never the twain shall meet, okay? Because we come to two totally different conclusions because we start at two different points. Anyway, okay. That verse answers the question, by the way. That verse right there is the fundamental principle that answers the question as to why the King James Bible. So we'll study that on a separate study, not tonight. But if you just think about that statement there, "He shall glorify me," the statement that one of the primary purposes of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, if the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, there's a real simple question to ask when comparing the Bibles. Which one glorifies Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Go verse by verse by verse by verse by verse. See what's left out. See what's missing. See what's been altered. See what's changed. And just ask that question. "He shall glorify me." Which glorifies Christ? Let me give you a for example. Okay, this is just a for example. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. And again, well, I'm not going to get into a lot of detail tonight about this, but I just want you to think about that. In fact, you could do this on your own study time. Let me give you a for example. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. 1 Corinthians 15, 47. I don't know if anybody here tonight has other translations. I think you have parallel ones there, so you can help us out on this little test here. All right, in 1 Corinthians 15, 47, the verse in the King James says this. It says, "The first man is the earth, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." That's what your King James Bible says. See that there? Word for word. Now, if you don't mind, read like the NIV. What does it say?
"The first man was of the dust of the earth, and the second man from heaven."
And something's different besides the word dust and earthy, but something else is missing out of that.
Lord.
Lord's missing out of it. Question. If the Holy Spirit was the author of Scripture, why did the Holy Spirit leave out Or why did the Holy Spirit add the Lord? Because those who reject the King James position, they say, well, it was just added by the translators. And it doesn't belong in the text. King James people say, no, 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 it's there all along. It was taken out of the NIV and NAS and all those other translations. So ask yourself a simple question. If the Holy Spirit's the author of Scripture, which one of those two verses clearly glorifies Christ more? Mm-hmm. There's no question about that. And you can do that principle again and again and again and again and again with hundreds of verses. Just open your Bible, put the verses side by side. You don't have to be biased when you do it this way. Just put them side by side and just ask a simple question. If Jesus Christ said that one of the main purposes of the Holy Spirit was He shall glorify me, then which of those two verses clearly glorifies Christ and which one does not? And if you're going to say that it's in the NIV where the Lord is not there, why would the devil add the Lord in the King James? Because that seems like that would glorify Christ.
Yeah.
Isn't that going counter purposes of what the devil would want to do? Mm-hmm. See that? So again, that's another study that we'll do. We'll have a lot of fun with it and so forth. We're just not going to do it tonight. I'm not sure when we're going to do it, but we'll do it at some point, okay? All right, go back with me to John chapter 16 so you can see He shall glorify me. Now, if His purpose is to glorify Christ, then if He's going to be working in the disciples, therefore, what's going to be coming out of the mouth of the disciples? Information that does what?
Glorifies.
It glorifies Christ. When you go and read the book of Acts chapter 2 and 3, for example, this is exactly what you see Peter doing.
Mm-hmm.
Peter says God raised him from the dead. Peter says, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you all, as yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain. The Holy Spirit in Peter is just glorifying Christ. The Father did this. The Father approved him. The Father sent him. The Father did this. And you guys crucified him. But God raised him from the dead, wherever we're all witnesses. You know? And now he's exalted to the Father's right hand. And he's coming again. If you want to see the Holy Spirit in the disciples glorifying Christ, just go and read early chapters of Acts as an example. And you can just see how everything the Holy Spirit is saying to the disciples is to exalt Jesus Christ, proving that He's the Messiah, He's the one that God raised from the dead, He's at the Father's right hand, He's coming again. It's pretty exciting to think about that. Look at some other examples about how He glorifies Christ in the ministry of the 12 apostles. Look over to Acts 4. Look over to Acts chapter number 4. Acts 4, this is a pretty cool one here. Acts chapter 4, the leadership of Israel had commanded the disciples that they not preach in the name of Jesus in Jerusalem. Remember that? And look at verse 7, Acts 4, 7. It says, and when they had set them in the midst, they said, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. See who he's addressing here? The spiritual leadership of Israel. He says, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him did this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. See how the Holy Spirit speaking to these guys is glorifying Christ. It's all about Him, you know. The guys are, the leaders of Israel, they're not real happy with what Peter tells them here. Look over to chapter 5. Go over to chapter 5, verse 28. They call him back in on the carpet. Chapter 5, verse 28. Watch this now. He says, Did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, yeah.
or upon your son.
That's what they said in Matthew 27. They said, let his blood be upon us and on our children. So the disciples are saying, yeah, that's exactly what we're doing. We intend to bring this man's blood upon you. By the way, are you getting the picture that something radically changed in the thinking and heart and mind of the disciples? They go from being totally terrified, locked in the upper room, afraid for their own lives, to just bold right in the face of it. So watch what else they say. Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's a pretty good statement, isn't it? The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, why were they not real pleased with that statement?
They didn't want to obey.
And therefore, they didn't have the Holy Ghost. You know, I mean, this is just an all-out indictment against these guys. But you can see right here, these are examples of how when Christ says the Holy Spirit is going to come, he shall glorify me. That's exactly what's happening here. The Holy Spirit is glorifying Christ in the ministry of the disciples here. The Holy Spirit is taking of the Father and glorifying Christ. That's what's happening there in early Acts. Isn't that amazing? So they're speaking by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what's happening. Go back with me to John chapter 16 now. So he says at verse 14, John 16, you can let go of Acts there. He says, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. That's an amazing statement, don't you think? Yeah, John 16:15. All things that the Father hath are mine. Well, what's the Father have?
Everything.
Like, kind of everything. And when he says, all things that the Father hath are mine. Now, let me show you something in Hebrews. Make the connection. Hebrews 1. That's one amazing statement. You know, Christ made some statements that were pretty far out there, right? Like, I and my Father are one. Mm-hmm. And I do always those things that please him. You know, no one can say those kinds of things and be true about them. Mm-hmm. People that are confused can say those things and just that are true. When he says, all things that the Father hath are mine, that's... He's somebody, what I'm telling you, right? Watch who the Father thinks he is. Look at Hebrews chapter number 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1:1 says this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, and here it is, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. See, who does the Father think that all things belong to? The Son. He appoints him as heir of all things. By the way, it's no wonder that the writer of Hebrews, when he gets into chapter 2, he says, boy, we better listen to this person then. If he's been appointed by the Father as heir of all things, he's the Messiah, he's the King, we probably ought to listen to him. The Hebrews. Okay, so go back to John chapter 16. So he says in John 16:15, he says, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he, the Spirit, shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So once again, you can see how the Spirit's going to take the things of the Father that are spoken about Christ, that belong to Christ, going to teach them to the disciples. The disciples are going to publicly teach them those information, then they're going to write it down, and it's going to glorify Christ. See that? Okay. Now look at verse 16. Because he kind of shifts gears here a little bit. He says, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father, he said, therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? What can I tell what he means? He saith. Now, Jesus knew that they were desired. You see what's happening there? When he says, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me, they begin to kind of talk amongst them. Remember, they're not sitting at a table at this point. They're on the way. They're on their way walking to a garden. It's night. It's dark. They're concerned. Sorrow's overtaken their heart. They're getting a lot of information. They're confused and so forth. All right? And now they're kind of among themselves saying, what's he talking about? What do you mean, a little while you're not going to see me? A little while you're going to see me? What is this that he's talking about here? So they don't really get what he's talking about. Did you see what's going on there? So what is he talking about? He's going to leave.
He's going to come back.
And he'll come back. When?
After he sees his father.
What's that?
After he sees his father.
That's right. But when?
Death on the cross.
In a little while.
Okay. Here's what's really interesting about this passage. There's a lot of discussion and debate about what he's talking about. For example, when he says, a little while, you're not going to see me. Oops, is that a note on the screen here? 18. Okay. When he says, a little while, you're not going to see me. Then a little while, you're going to see me. So was he talking about the 3 days while he was dead and in his resurrection? Or was he talking about when he's going to ascend to the Father and then 7 years later come back? Which one is he talking about?
The Holy Spirit coming.
Or is he talking about the Holy Spirit coming?
Maybe the first two, both of those?
Isn't that interesting? And you can see that in their minds they're confused. Obviously they have a lot going on. Like I say, it's night, it's dark, sorrows fill their heart, they're expecting one thing, they're being told another. So, right? We have the advantage that we have the whole complete record. So it's a little bit easier for us to figure out what he's talking about. But it is interesting how when you read the various commentaries and you hear people teaching this passage, there's still a lot of confusion as to what is he talking about. And the different views are, one, that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. That they're not going to see him, actually like you and I are actually looking at each other right now, but they're going to see him spiritually, quote unquote. That's one view. And I don't take that view myself at all. Okay. And yet later on he is talking about the Holy Spirit. They're going to understand by the Spirit. Later on he clearly is going to talk about that to them. Okay?
But later on he specifically says that, so there is no confusion.
Yes, there shouldn't be. Okay. So it seems to me you've got one or two possibilities. And interestingly enough, both fit. One is would be the 3 days during his death. And then he comes back in his resurrection, and they see him finally, and their sorrow does turn to joy. The other one is he's going to go to the Father after that 40-day period of instruction, and then he was going to be gone for 7 years, about. And the tribulation period is spoken of as sorrow and mourning, and his return would be described as their joy. Both fit. Interestingly enough.
Well, except for if you read this where it says, a little while ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, and he stops there. So if it was the resurrection, wouldn't it mean you see me again, and then again a little while you won't see me, and then you'll see me again?
That's the question. That's a very good question, because it's interesting. There's two times.
Yeah.
They're not going to see him during the 3 days, and then they're not going to see him during the 7 years. But after the 3 days, they're going to see him, and after the 7 years, they're going to see him.
But after the 7 years, after the 3 days, would make it a double. You'll see me, and you won't see me, and then you won't see me again, and then you'll see me.
Yeah.
Did I say that right?
Yes, you are. Yeah, I saw that everything. But you can see how both could fit the pattern. Now I'm going to tell you what I think it is.
So just a little while, you won't see me. That means you're not going to see him for a little while, but then you will. And then for another little while,
Is 7 years really a little while?
What's that?
7 years really a little while?
It's a good question as well. Relative to the whole prophecy program, yes, 7 years definitely could be considered a little while. And what I mean by that is, for example, when you read in the book of Revelation, since you brought it up, let's just turn real quick, go to Revelation 1. Yeah, you can look at Revelation here real quick. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Okay, watch this. Revelation 1:1. This is a hotly contested verse by skeptics, okay? Revelation 1:1 says this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his disciples things which must... See the phrase there? Shortly come to pass. Well, wait a minute. Revelation was written over 2,000 years ago. How could it shortly come to pass then? See?
Yeah.
So shortly is a relative term. By the way, the answer is once it starts, it's going to come to pass. Shortly is the answer. Okay, in the book itself. Okay, so all I'm saying is that the term a little while is relative. In the prophecy program, especially in relationship to Daniel's 490-year period, 7 years is a little while relative to that. So you can see how in the prophecy program, the term a little while could be the three-day period while he's dead. It could be the seven-year period while he's gone. Both are okay, right? So you can see how sometimes people struggle with that and so forth. I'm going to tell you what I think it is, okay, in the context, and I think it makes more sense this way. Although both of those can fit. But watch this. When he says at verse 16, he says, a little while. By the way, there's another reason for confusion here. When he says at verse 16, he says, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. Go back to verse 10. Look back at verse 10. He says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Wait a minute now. Are they going to see him, or are they not going to see him? Do we have a contradiction? I mean, just this is like seconds apart of Christ speaking. Did Christ contradict himself here?
No.
He said back at verse 10, you see me no more. But down at verse 16, he says, you shall see me. Is that a contradiction? Well, what's the answer then?
No.
No, it's not a contradiction, obviously, at all. So, well, there's obviously an answer here. See, when he says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. That's talking about, that one clearly is talking about when he's at the Father's right hand, and he sends the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that is the seven-year period there. All right, no doubt about that one. And when he says, you see me no more, he's not saying you're going to see me no more forever, because he's already told them in chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, he's going to come and get and receive them to himself. See that? So it's not a contradiction. So, but you understand why they therefore would be a little confused. He's like, wait a minute, he just got through telling them they're not going to see me anymore, now it's just going to go away, and I see him, they're going to see him again. What's he talking about here? So... All right, so I take it that he is talking about that three-day period when he's absent from the earth while he's dead in the grave, while his body's in the grave. All right? Let me show you what I mean by that. When he says in verse 16, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Something about because I go to the Father. Go to the Father. All right? Jump down to verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. He said to them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Now watch how he says something that's designed to clarify it. He says, it's verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. Okay. During a three-day time when his body lay in the grave, what were the disciples doing? What was their emotional condition? Totally sad. Fearful. They were afraid for their own lives. Stay in the Gospel of John. this time, if you would, go over to John chapter 20. John 20, and then give Luke 24. John 20 and then Luke 24. Now, John 20 is the day of the resurrection. Okay? So, John chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. And, of course, she finds when they come to the tomb is empty. Christ. So, this is the day of the resurrection, right? Everybody with me so far?
Mm-hmm.
Now, look at verse 11. So this is maybe just a little bit later in the morning, just maybe, you know, probably less than an hour. Look at verse 11 now. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. So she stays outside there, the garden. The others kind of walk back home. Up she stooped down the sepulcher and seen two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. So what does she think, by the way, about Christ? He's still dead. She thinks she doesn't yet believe in the resurrection. She doesn't yet believe he's raised from the dead. Let me say it that way. Now watch verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Same questions the angel asked her. Isn't that something? Woman, why weepest thou? Woman, why weepest thou? Now, what's the next question? Is thou? By the way, I'm going to make a parallel here. I'm going to make an insight here. The answer to the second question solves the problem in the first question. Look at those two questions and think about that. Whatever it is that causes your heart sorrow, it can really be solved by who you're seeking. Think about that. Whom seekest thou? Who is it you're seeking to solve your problems in this life? You're looking for man. You're looking for man's wisdom. You're just going to keep weeping. If you're seeking Christ, you seek God's Word. God's Word can solve your weeping. Those are two wonderful questions. Anyway, that's not the whole issue. But what? Anyway, he says, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She's supposing him to be the gardener. Saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. For such sincerity and honesty. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And watch what Christ says. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Look at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. So it's the same day. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. I'd be a little concerned if all of a sudden I know when we locked everybody in, there was only X number, and now there's one more guy here. How to get in here? And he comes and says, Peace be unto you, kidding? He had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Go back to Luke 24. Watch this. Luke 24. Again, this is the day of his resurrection. The day of his resurrection. This is in the evening. Watch this. 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that he'd seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled? By the way, I could answer that question for them, okay? I'm not even there, and I could tell them why I would have been troubled, right? Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. There it is. Handle me and see. Question. When Mary finds him in the garden early in the day, after his resurrection, doesn't he say to her, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father"? Later in the day, he says, "Handle me, touch me." He went and came back. He ascended to the Father and came back. And it's after that that their sorrows turned to joy. By the way, you talk about space travel, or how did it? He, in his resurrection glorified body, he goes from this earth to the Father's presence in the third heaven and back within just a short period of time. You know, that's kind of fast. Wouldn't you say? That's amazing. It's no wonder, by the way, it's side note, I keep getting on side notes, but so it's no wonder when Paul describes our catching away, he describes it as a moment, as a twinkling of an eye. Not a blinking, but a twinkling of an eye. That's the evidence of it right there, how fast it's going to be. Isn't that something? That's amazing. So I take it to be that when he says, I'm going to go away, you're not going to see me for a little while, then a little while, you're going to see me again. And he compares it to that you guys have sorrow now, but the world has joy. But your joy, your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. That's why I take it that way. All right, he's talking about that brief time he's going to be gone. Now, it is true that during the tribulation period that they're going to experience mourning and stuff in his absence, but they're still going to have the joy of the Holy Spirit during the tribulation period. So there are little differences between the two. I take him to be talking about that short gap when he's going to, and then their sorrows can be turned to joy when they see him and realize he's raised from the dead. And then, of course, they get the Holy Spirit a few days after that. Okay? Alright, well, go back to John 16. Let's wrap it up here. Where he likens it unto, look at verse 21. He says, a woman when she is in travail hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born to the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man take it away from you. So from the time that he was raised from the dead, and then when he sends the Holy Spirit, no man was able to take the joy away from him because they had the one Holy Spirit. So that's why I take him to be focusing on that time. Okay, as compared to the tribulation period. When he gets down at verse 23, 24, 25, 26, now he's actually speaking to them about when they have the Holy Spirit. So that would be Pentecost forward. They're going to pray in his name and so forth. He's going to be at the Father's right hand. So that's the coming of the Holy Spirit. You kind of alluded to that earlier, I think. Okay, so I take it to be a little bit further down there. Okay. All right, we're out of time here. Does anybody have any questions or other thoughts or comments over what we looked at tonight here? Is that helpful to go over that?
Very helpful.
There's some pretty cool stuff in here. This is a real, real personal time the Lord has with the disciples. There's just so much in here. The depth of information here, you know, we're barely scratching the surface of what here. You can spend just hours just thinking about all the things he's seeking to convey to them, you know. So, but hopefully this is kind of is helpful to move us along a little bit. Do you have any questions?
John, this is about third heaven.
Yeah. The questions that are made reference to the idea of a third heaven. If you look over to 2 Corinthians 12 here, 2 Corinthians 12, look at verse 2. It says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up into the, there it is, third heaven. See the reference there?
Mm-hmm.
He says also, at verse, where am I, paradise, where am I seeing it? There it is, four. Thank you. How that he was caught up into paradise. See that? So paradise is now located in the third heaven. But that's the one of the main references to the idea of a third heaven. Okay. And if there's a third, what would that also?
First and second.
It has to be a first and a second.
Mars and the atmosphere and then space.
Yes, and then beyond. Yes. Yes. Yeah. So that answers that. That's where that came from. Okay. Okay. Well, I don't see hands on the internet either, so let's go ahead and close in word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again in your word, especially looking at this very personal time the Lord is seeking, that he spent with the disciples, seeking to instruct them, to reassure their hearts, to comfort their hearts, that they're not going to be left alone, and then all that they're going to need, that they're going to receive by the Holy Spirit, is going to guide them into truth and bring back to their memory all those words of comfort and edification and encouragement that Christ spoke to them. We're grateful, Father, that not only that all happened, but that as a result of that, that it was all written down. And therefore, we today, living a couple thousand years after the event, can read about it and receive the comfort and the encouragement, the strengthening that comes from your word having been written down for us. Read it, study it, believe it, rest in it, and receive the joy and the peace that comes from it. We do thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.